Well, this morning we are continuing on in the letter of Paul to Philemon. And Oh, there it is. I was going to say, this really might be an interesting sermon. I'm fine. And we're only dealing with three verses today, four verses. I intended to deal with them last week, but I felt that the letter itself needed introduction, and then by the time that was done, I had run out of time. And I thought, good, that gives me one more week to get my thoughts together. They're not together any more than they were last week, but we'll see how it goes. I'm going to begin at the first verse just because it is a letter and because the lesson for today is so short. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Well, I mentioned last week that this letter to Philemon is the only example in the New Testament of a personal letter. We all write a variety of letters. We write letters to friends. We write letters to family. We write business letters. We write greeting cards, words of encouragement. The New Testament contains over 20 letters, but this is the only example of what you could really call a personal letter. All the other letters are either to churches, to congregations, or to fellow workers, and are more in the line of business letters, giving them ideas on how to do the work of leading the church. This letter truly classifies as a private, personal correspondence. I said last week that the personal letter of the first century followed a certain etiquette, as letters used to do up until the time of email. There's a certain form that the letter fits. You start with a greeting. It's sort of like from me to you, hello. I hear good things about you. I pray good things for you. I have some news for you and a request. Thank you very much. Yours sincerely. And that's kind of the outline that this letter follows. Last week we looked at the first three parts of the outline, from me to you greetings. That is, from Paul and Timothy to Philemon primarily, but greetings also to your wife Apphia and your son Archippus and to the church that meets in your home. Now we come to the next two parts. I hear good things about you, and I pray good things for you. Paul says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Here again, Paul is reminding us by example of the importance of thanksgiving. Like that story that I read from the fish wrapper. A different perspective can change your whole outlook on the day and thereby change the day itself. And Paul is telling us that we should rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. And here Paul is following his own advice. He's so thankful to God for Philemon. We may be tempted to think, well, that's because Philemon was just a good Joe, the kind of guy everybody would like to have as a friend. But apparently Onesimus didn't feel that way, if you're familiar with the letter. you know that eventually Paul is going to get around to telling Philemon that Onesimus, his slave, who ran away, is coming back to him. This time, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Now, I don't know much about Philemon. I know he had a slave, but I also know that slavery in the first century is not exactly the same as slavery in our country from colonial times until the Civil War. In our country, once you got over the idea of indentured servants, which lasted for a while, if you were a slave, you might as well figure on being a slave for the rest of your life. You, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, for all eternity, we're going to be slaves. Wasn't that way in the first century. In the first century, if you were a slave, you actually had a pretty good chance of saving up enough to buy your own freedom. And in fact, for many people, slavery was a temporary process that they entered into very voluntarily, sort of like bankruptcy today. If you had debts, you couldn't pay your debts, you became a slave. That way you earned a steady income, your needs were taken care of, you set some aside, you got your affairs in order, and when you were back on your feet again, you purchased your freedom and went on. And yet, even though slavery was a different institution, it was an institution. And people involved in slavery very often wish they were free. And I don't doubt there were some who, once they were free, wished that they were slaves again, just as there are some people who go to prison and then once they're out of prison wish they were back in prison again. But for many people in slavery, they wanted a shortcut to freedom. Either they didn't want to save up, or they were like me when I was working to earn money to go to college. I went right from high school into college, worked at a sporting goods store, stringing tennis rackets, mounting bindings on skis. I got through college, and when I talked to the church about becoming a pastor, being ordained, going to seminary, they said, "Why don't you work for a year, since you have a job, and save up money so you'll be in a better position to afford seminary?" I said, "Okay, I will." At the end of the year, I don't think I had any more than I had at the beginning of the year. And I felt, well, I'm not getting any younger and I'm not getting any richer, so I might as well just do it now and wait another year. Apparently, there were many slaves who had the same problem. They were earning money as slaves, but they were not saving it. They were no closer to buying their freedom. And in the Roman Empire, the majority of people were slaves. And the empire had to do what it could to keep the slaves in tow, or they would have major revolt on their hands. As a result, the laws for slavery were pretty strict. If a slave ran away, his master had the right to chase him down anywhere in the empire, and when he found him, either take him back into slavery or kill him. He could do either one. Well, I don't know what kind of a master Philemon was, but I do know that Onesimus, his slave, didn't like being a slave, and he ran away. And so Onesimus may be a nice guy, and he may be nice to Paul, but I imagine Onesimus had his faults as well. And yet Paul, instead of thinking about his faults, instead of thinking and writing, perhaps, you know, Philemon, if you weren't such a nasty master, Onesimus wouldn't have run away. Paul chose what to focus on, and he chose to begin his focus by being thankful. I always thank my God for you as I remember you in my prayers. I don't know what Paul's prayer life was like, whether he did any more than we do during the Sunday morning prayers where we name people, sort of like family circus in the comic papers today. The little boy is sitting beside his bed praying, and he says, "And God bless," and then you see a little bubble with all these pictures of different people in, and father sitting on the bed going like this, "When's the list going to end?" Paul prays for a lot of people when he prays. Remember, he said the same thing to the Ephesian church. He said the same thing to the Colossian church. "I thank my God always in all my remembrances of you." And maybe it was nothing but a standard phrase for Paul, something he said to everybody. But I believe that Paul had many times when he thought of the individual people that he had met and brought to faith who were now leading others to faith. Then he tells us why he is so thankful. In other words, "I hear good things about you." In particular, he says, I hear about your faith. Now, the word "here" is in the present tense, and it means that Paul is continually hearing. It's not like one person came and said, I met Philemon in my travels, and he's doing pretty good. It's more the case that every time Paul turns around, he's hearing people who are from traveling around. He says, "Have you been to such and such a church?" And they've been to the Colossian church. "Have you met Philemon?" "Yes, I have." Boy, he's really maturing in his faith. He's really growing. He has such a confidence in the truth of God. And he's such a genuine love for the members of his congregation. And this is what Paul praises him for: your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Now, I've mentioned before several times that Martin Luther believed that every passage of Scripture that a pastor could preach on had basically two messages, and only two, and always the same two. And the two messages are summarized by the words faith and love. Faith in God and in Jesus Christ, and love for the saints. And Philemon had them both. "I hear good things about you. I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints." And by adding that little word "all," Paul is letting us know that Philemon didn't just care about the Christians that were meeting in his home, or even the Christians in the whole city of Colossae. But Philemon had a genuine love for anyone who believed in Jesus Christ. Then Paul has a prayer. "I hear good things about you. I pray good things for you." Paul says, "I pray..." And here's where it gets a little bit touchy. The NIV says, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith." But I've become convinced that may be not the best way of putting what Paul is saying. The word for sharing is koinonia, and it's a word that even non-Greek students have come to know. It means fellowship. Means having things in common. It means a sense of unity among people based on something common that they hold. A common interest, such as up at Rochester, Matt's thinking of joining what they call a Go Club. It's a club that's designed around the Japanese game of Go, which is sort of a convoluted form of chess, I suppose. And here's a group of people, they all get together and they have fellowship. They have a sense of commonality because they share one thing in common, an interest in the game of Go. They want to know how to play it better. They want to play it with other people. They want to watch other people play. So they have a club. A lot of clubs up at Rochester. There's a chess club. There's a fencing club in the city of Rochester. There are Christian fellowships on campus. There's a ski club, probably, considering it's Rochester. There's probably a crewing club, since they're right close to the Genesee River. And these clubs thrive on college campuses because the college students are there together in a community of thousands, but most of them feel very alone. And so they're glad to find some group of people united by something that they themselves share in common with. It becomes an instant doorway to friendship. And that's what the word koinonia means. Fellowship designed around sharing something in common. It's come to mean the same thing our word fellowship means in the name New Hope Lutheran Brethren Fellowship, as our organ cover shows. The problem is that word fellowship can either be a noun or a verb. It can either refer to the fellowship, or it can refer to the act of sharing things in common. It can refer to a variety of things. But as I look at this verse, I think what Paul is saying, he's speaking not just to Philemon, but to the congregation that meets in his home, the fellowship that meets there in his home. You can refer to that group as either a church, as he does in the opening verses, or as a fellowship, in the same way that we refer to a church either as a church, meaning the organization, or a congregation, meaning the people who make up that organization. I think what Paul is saying is, I pray that the congregation of faith that you are a part of and a host of might be productive, resulting in a deeper understanding and experience of every good thing that you have in Christ. Either way you read it, what Paul is saying is he doesn't want Philemon's faith to be stagnant. He wants it to be an active faith, a productive faith. He wants it to bear fruit. And Paul isn't the only one who speaks like this. And this is not the only place where even he speaks this way. In Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about everybody having gifts. And he says, whatever gift you have, you should use it for the benefit of the church. He says, we all have been given gifts. Different gifts according to the grace given to us. In Romans 12, verse 6, he says, if a person's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If a person's gift is serving, then by all means serve. If your gift is teaching, then teach. If your gift is encouragement, what a nice gift to have. Then encourage. If your gift is generosity, then share liberally. If you have the gift of leadership, then govern diligently. If you have the gift of mercy, share it cheerfully. In other words, Paul is saying that the body of Christ is built up as each member discovers the unique gifts that God has given to that person and uses the gift for the benefit of the body. Today we have the attitude, all the gifts are concentrated in the pastor. He does the teaching. He does the leading. He does the serving. He does the prophesying. He does the leadership. He is merciful. He is generous. And the rest of us just get to watch and benefit and complain. But the early church didn't look at church that way. The early church, made up of fellowships of maybe as few as 5 or 10 people, or as many as 50 or 100, they viewed that fellowship as containing at least as many gifts as there were people in the fellowship. And each person was encouraged to develop and use their gifts so that in some way the fellowship would benefit from that gift. And Paul's not the only one who speaks this way. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He speaks of Christians having certain qualities, that if we have those qualities in increasing amounts, our faith will not be ineffective or unproductive. Those qualities are faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and charity. He says, if you have these qualities in increasing measure, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in today's passage, Paul is saying that he wants Philemon's fellowship to be productive, effective, active, resulting in a deeper understanding and experience of every good thing that they have in Christ. The word he uses there when he says in verse 6 that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ, that you may be active in sharing your faith, the word active is energy. And it's like Paul is saying, I'm praying that your faith will have energy, will have power that will result in deeper faith, and that will result also in your faith being spread around so that more people come to faith. Consider also Paul's command to Philemon's son, Archippus. Remember from Colossians chapter 4, where he says, and tell this to Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. Once again, Paul, like Peter, is reminding a Christian that God has given him a gift that is meant to be used for the benefit, particularly, of other Christians. If you use your gift in the proportion that it's been given to you, the whole fellowship benefits. If you keep the gift to yourself, the whole fellowship and you yourself suffer as a result. I think that wherever Paul went in his prayer life, as he visited in his spirit the various churches that he started and the various churches that sprang up as a result of the churches that he started, like the church at Colossae, which, remember, he had never been to. Apparently Philemon, when he was in Ephesus, heard Paul preach and became a Christian there, took the faith over to his home in Colossae and started churches there. And the church grew, divided, and grew some more. And I think that wherever Paul went in his spirit, thinking about these different churches and the people that he met, his one prayer was that in giving faith to that person, God did not waste the gift. That in giving faith to Philemon, God knew what he was doing and gave the faith to someone through whom the faith would be shared with someone else. Not necessarily by words of evangelism, but simply by the acting out of our faith, living according to the principles of our faith, and developing the gifts that God has given to each one of us. Even Jesus spoke of the same thing. Remember the parable of the talents. Two talents leads to four. Five talents leads to 10. 10 talents leads to 20. Or the parable of the seed, in which one seed produces a crop of 30 or 60 or 100. This is the way God's power, His energy, works. His energy is never wasted. The Bible tells us that even the Word of God follows that principle. The Word of God never is inactive, ineffective. It always accomplishes the purpose that God has given to it. So as we hear these words of encouragement from Paul to Philemon, I'm praying for you that your faith will be productive and active amid the fellowship you belong to and host, but also in the midst of the city of Colossae. Because there's power in the truth. And there's power when you believe in the truth. That power is at work in you. And I'm glad to see the fruits that it produces. So we may be saying to ourselves, well, what am I supposed to do? What gifts have I been given? I don't particularly see myself as a gifted person. Well, the fact of the matter is every person in this congregation is gifted in some way. Some of us don't even know our gifts. Some of us are too busy focusing on the gifts of others that we wish we had. Every time I turn on the radio and flip through the channels and come to a station of bluegrass music and I hear Earl Scruggs playing the banjo, I say, wow, I wish I had that gift. And God says, forget it, you're never going to have that gift. Oh, you'll be able to play, but never like him. I say, darn. Then I sit down and I wish I could play like Earl Scruggs. God says, get on with it. There are other gifts I have given you. Use the gifts you're given instead of regretting the gifts you don't have. There's a passage I love, and I think it's in the book of Nehemiah, where they're rebuilding the temple, and it's nowhere near its former glory. And there are people in the gathering who remember the temple the way it used to be. And they're seeing the temple the way it is now, and they're like, wow, it's nothing like it used to be. And Nehemiah has a wonderful word. He says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't look at what a gift could be and regret that it's not as great as that. Look at a gift as a gift, as something unique to you, and something no one, even with the same gift, can share in exactly the same way that you can. Don't be thinking you'll set the world on fire by the sharing of your gifts. You probably won't. Think instead there might be one life that's touched in a positive way by the fact that I chose to share my gift instead of hoarding it or regretting that it wasn't something else. You see, we never change the world by intending to change the world. We change the world simply by allowing God to work through us in whatever way He wants to. Because if it's God doing His work through us, God has power. He brings light to darkness. He brings order out of chaos. He brings love where before there was only bitterness and hatred. That's the power of God. And when we surrender ourselves to Him, when we focus on being thankful, as Paul is trying to do, and when we pay attention to feeding and nurturing our faith, God promises that that faith has power too. It has power to transform first me, and then by the sharing of my gifts, It has the power to touch every life that I touch. And the power of God shared by faith only needs a touch to start a new flame burning and bring even more of His blessings and His love into the world. After all, what is Paul's real prayer for Philemon? What is it that he wants more than anything else? That Philemon and the Christians who gather in his home might have a fuller understanding of every good thing that they have in Christ. To the Ephesian church and the Colossian church, Paul said the same thing. I pray that you might have a deeper, more genuine knowledge and experience of all the riches that you have already been given in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we don't think of ourselves as rich. There's always someone else we can point to who has more of whatever than we have. More money, more talent, more opportunity, more friends, more free time. But you have taught us to be thankful. Thankful for what we do have. And to realize that a little surrendered to you can be more powerful and result in more good than all the hoarded wealth of the world. Thank you for working through ordinary people like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.